Well, we're going to continue on our light and airy series in Ecclesiastes. Let's begin. Well, let me begin and us continue by prayer. Almighty Father, Eternal Son, Infinite Spirit, we come before you today. Fragile, fickle, maybe fearful. And these words, they wound that we have read. They wound our pride. They wound many of our hopes for our work and our toil. But the wounds granted by truth can heal. And Lord, we are a people who need healing. So Lord, help us as we are first hurt. And then heal us. We cannot heal ourselves. But Lord Jesus Christ, you can and you do heal. So heal us this day. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. See if you recognize the poem here. From the day we arrive on the planet and blinkingly step into the sun, there's more to be seen than can ever be seen, more to do than can ever be done. There's far too much to take in here, more to find than can ever be found. But the sun rolling high through the sapphire sky keeps great and small on the endless round. It's the circle of life. Now you know it. And it moves us all through despair and hope, through faith and love, till we find our place on the path unwinding in the circle of life. If we sing about this suffocating reality, expressed in answer to the question, what does man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun? If we sing about it, can we make it more tolerable? Maybe. We are, after all, impressionable and emotional people. If we turn the station, for those of us who still listen to stations, or change the podcast, or change the TV, we are moody enough that that can carry us somewhere else. If the good life for us is about feeling good, music or TV or something else can certainly take the edge off of the truth and help us cope for a time. But like all sweet escapes, the protection it offers is very limited. What happens when the music stops? It has to stop sometime. We need to sleep. And before we hit the pillow, we are bound to be stuck with our thoughts for at least a short time. Even if we scroll on our phones right to the last moment, there will still be a time when we are forced to be with ourselves and our thoughts. Maybe some of those thoughts, like the expression of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Even if the music doesn't stop, if we're using music as an escape, there may come a time when we begin actually listening to what we've been singing. If anybody here who's 30 and over, at least you, you probably know the experience of having songs that you loved and sort of remembering how they made you feel when you were a teenager or in college or... And it's easy enough 15, 20, 30 years later to listen again. Alexa, play song Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds. Hoping to go back there. And maybe at first a wave of nostalgia brings you part of the way back. Can never really get you fully there. But another feeling often comes into the mix, and that's one of nausea. Did it really say that? Did it really mean what I think that meant? Did I really blare that out of my dad's car while we drove around town? Or in my case, the church van? It was Esther. It wasn't me. If you haven't experienced this, please understand that I grew up listening to things like Eminem. And it's much more difficult to listen to Eminem now than I did in the past. Even if you listen only to children's music, a theme song of The Lion King, The Circle of Life, if you follow the words, their comfort, their escape, what does it amount to? I think it can still make you sick. When you pull the tune and the melody out of it, it's the circle of life. And it moves us all through despair and hope, through faith and love, till we find our place. On the path unwinding. That's like the path falling apart, it disassembling. Crumbling to naught. As a famous engineer once said, all systems degrade. In the circle of life. And something of that is expressed in Ecclesiastes. A generation comes, or rather, a generation goes and a generation comes. But the earth remains forever. We might think that the primary thing being described here is a contrast. But it's a simple word that's translated but there. It could just as easily be and, maybe even more likely. And in that way, the earth can kind of be a description of how we see life perpetuating among humanity. Things just keep on going on as they are. One generation goes, another generation comes. One generation goes, another generation comes. And the earth remains forever, again and again and again. So bearing in mind that last week, we looked at the thesis statement of the author of Ecclesiastes, looking out on everything under the sun and making his educated, wise, time-tested, experience-driven, this idea, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. And he asks the rhetorical question, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And I see sort of a threefold defense of his thesis statement and a way to, I don't think anyone reading this, honestly, comes away from the answer, what does man gain by the toil at which he toils under the sun? And says, well, we gain a whole lot. We gain tons of stuff. Let me begin by telling you all the stuff we gain. That is not what happens in this book. he begins to defend his thesis that it's all vain. Get ready for the biggest humble pie you have ever seen in your whole life. And if you can stick around, you can have bite after bite. It's like a humble pie that never ends. So he sort of invites us to answer with him, what does man gain? What does he profit? Is he able to get ahead? What's the advantage of all the toil at which he toils under the sun? He's supposed to, by making this threefold sort of review here, to bring us to the place where we say with him, nothing, I guess. Again, not really what you expect a preacher to tell you. So here are the three. The first little bit, verses 4 to 8, is sort of a poem about weariness, a poem about repetition, a poem about monotony. There is a sense of human frailty and death that we could say is a component here. The idea of a generation going and a generation coming. And certainly the idea of death is a shadow that sort of covers the whole work of the book. Death is mentioned fairly frequently. It's sort of his ultimate defense of his thesis that all is vain. The outcome of death. And so we can sort of see that here, but I don't think it's the most prominent thing here. In the first section, in verses 4 to 8, what seems to be the focus of the misery is the idea of monotony and repetition, the lack of novelty. And then we see that turn in specifically, in a specific way in verse 9 and 10, which talks about this idea of newness. You know, maybe we can find something meaningful if we can find something new, a new discovery, a new advance, new progress, new building. And the final thing he speaks to after saying everything sort of drumming along and monotonous, then he says there's nothing really new. Don't kid yourself. And then I don't know if this is, it's for me the most humbling. If it's not for you, it is for me. You will be forgotten. So there's the threefold encouragement I want to walk you through today, okay? Let's see if you can survive it. I think you can. And today I'll probably get to Jesus sooner than later because of the difficulty of this text. But we still need to be able to receive this wisdom for today and understand this reality that we face of monotony and sort of this oldness, and the fact that we are moving towards, marching towards being forgotten. The poem speaks of a busying weariness. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down. And hastens, it's kind of like it's chasing, it hastens to the place where it rises. And here we go again. The wind blows to the south, and then it goes to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind runs. This isn't saying it's running on some perfect circular circuit. The writer is perfectly well aware, as we are, that the wind seems to be going all over the place. But the point is that it just keeps going. To add to the first two metaphors, the sun in its repetition, the wind going round and round, sort of this hot air. We have added to it the streams. That's something I hadn't thought about until I read this, which is amazing considering how much time I've been by the water. All the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. So the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Again, the idea is not the idea of a perfect circularity. There are other places in the Bible that talk of the cycles of precipitation and all that. So we don't have to be knuckleheads about the Bible saying here that things go in a perfect circle. The point is, and as one commentator pointed out, this writer was likely looking at the Jordan flowing into the Dead Sea. It's just, and so that's just like a limited body. I mean, it's not enormous, and you just have the Jordan just flowing in every single day. Is the thing even rising? Like, look how much effort is being extended by this river. Can you show a little appreciation, sea, and just rise a little bit? Look at this. Day after day, hour after hour, just flowing and flowing and flowing. And the sea never fills up. It's like never brought to a conclusion. It's just an endless boot cycle. In the world's laundry machine. And occasionally the dryer door pops open. Maybe a sock or a t-shirt sort of escapes for a moment, but then it's briskly picked up and tossed back in, and we keep spinning. And the door pops open, and no, 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 you stuck in there. But I think the descriptions here, as I've said, are less circular and more cyclical. I'm not sure if that's a super important distinction. But the point is, these things are happening over and over again. The cycle of life. The life cycle. If that's all there is, if all there is the circle of life, the Lion King's solution to this maddening reality, is that enough to satisfy any of our souls? We're just a cog in the wheel. So as we think about our work and the value we find in our work and the sense of meaning we find in our work, we are invited to be humble here. The stuff we are doing is the stuff everyone is doing. We work for a living. We try to put food on the table. We go to bed. We have some leisure. We have relationships. We go back to work. We make some money. We spend the money. A generation goes, a generation comes and does it again. A generation goes, a generation comes and does it again. Is it any surprise, after reflecting on that, that in verse 8, the summary is given, all things, and you could also translate that like words or sayings, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Joanna expressed this really fittingly the other day. I brought home something that for a very brief time is very gratifying for the family, very satisfying, but it's something that's been going on for ages past and will for ages future. I brought home McDonald's. And Joanna expressed this better than I could. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. She said, in between her mmms, and the hash brown, oh, She told me, I never want to stop eating McDonald's. Her words, she's just preaching at me. And then not long after that, we got McDonald's again. So the monotony and the repetition are sort of the first piece of understanding this conclusion. What can we really gain? Can we really get ahead? Can we get an advantage? Can we be fully satisfied with all our toil under the sun? The second part is a part that we can probably think of more challenges to, either theologically or otherwise. I think it's important that we remember that in wisdom literature, we're speaking in generalities for mostly. And so this next part, when he's talking about our work, you know, part of what might be satisfying and fulfilling in our work is that, you know, it's a new chapter in the work. We've turned a new page. We've made a new discovery. We do things a new way. You know, it's a whole new world now. It's a whole new way of doing ministry. This broad vista has opened up. Never before. We talk about newness in all sorts of ways. I've heard many times from many of you. I'll probably say it one day too. Say, this is new. I've never seen anything like this. What's going on in our world today? What's going on in our country? Never seen anything like this. Brand new. Nothing like it. I don't understand it. Well, let's take it verse 9 and verse 10. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. It might be new to us, might be a new revelation, might be a new exposure, might be a new experience, but it's not new. Since the fall, we have been falling the same way. And we have been unable to fix ourselves since then. And our world has been twisted and crooked since then. Verse 10, is there anything? Is there a thing of which can be said, see, this is new. Look, it's the iPhone. There was never a phone like this before. You know, we could probably think of ways that this would fall on its face. But if we thought hard, I think we would understand the teacher's thinking. It has been already in the ages before us. It's not new. The New Living Translation, just to give a slightly different sense. History merely repeats itself. It has all been done before, and nothing under the sun is truly new. Sometimes people say, here's something new, but actually it's old. Nothing is ever truly new. Maybe the best way we can understand this is in the context that it's meant, when we're thinking about the newness of our work, you know, the finding the value of our work in doing something new, you know, forging new ground. I'll humble myself today by telling you I have made this mistake in thinking about my work, and in the most embarrassing way, I've made this mistake in thinking about my Christian work and calling. When I was called to the ministry, I believe just as strongly as just about anything I believe, other than the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that was a genuine calling. I was absolutely called. But that did not stop me from having vain, prideful thoughts, even at the start. even at the start of my calling. This will be the first time my father hears this, and it was not meant to be anything against him. I think I was just kicking against the goads of this reality. When I first got over that threshold of saying, okay, we're going to do this, and Hannah was with me, going to leave Fidelity, going to go to seminary, this is going to be totally new. I actually had the audacity to say out loud to her in the car, remember my spot and where I was driving up the hill to our house in Johnston, to say to her, you know, things about this being challenging, it's going to be really tough, and we're going to be coming into a difficult environment, all of the gender stuff, this is going to be really tricky to navigate. We're going to have to stick together. But I went beyond all that and went into this territory of this mentality of the new and the novel. I said, but I don't want to do this. If we're going to do this, I don't want to do this like my dad did it. I actually said that. I don't want to do this like other ministers have done it. For some reason, I held in some degree of contempt the past. What I saw as the typical or the traditional, or, you know, I wanted something more, something novel, something that would blow things up and challenge things. What I find 5 years in, being woefully humbled, is that I do exactly what my father does. I just do it a bit worse in most of the areas, but maybe there's hope for the future that can get a little better. Then we enter this third piece. I'll read it from the Message version, and I'm going to read back from verse 9 all the way through verse 11. I just think it's a very powerful description. What was will be again. What happened will happen again. There's nothing new on this earth. Year after year, it's the same old thing. Does someone call out, hey, this is new? Don't get excited. It's the same old story. Nobody remembers what happened yesterday. And the things that will happen tomorrow, nobody will remember them either. Don't count on being remembered. That line is just a pride-decimating line. Don't count on being remembered. One commentator said, today's celebrities are tomorrow's obituaries. And then they are disposed of like the morning paper. We could illustrate this in a lot of ways. We could talk about figures of history, but we'd end up having to talk about a bunch of people we forgot. So I just want you to humor me for a moment here. I don't want you to reflect on my time here. The back of our church constitution is a rather brief list. It once appeared long to me, but now it appears very brief and very short. Before me, there was an excellent pastor here, and he blessed me and hopefully it was a blessing to you also, by bringing me here under his wing. And so there are a lot of things I can remember about John Goesdone that I could speak to that are memorable, that are worth sharing. I would just ask, can someone briefly share one thing before we all forget? One thing from John Goesdone's time here that was just special or a blessing to you. You don't need a microphone, just sort of tell us. Maybe it was a joke, something quick. What's one thing you remember? Don?
He took Catherine to Burger King.
He took Catherine to Burger King. Should have gone to McDonald's, but. Okay, so that was John, the fruit of his labor and his enduring remembrance. Okay, anybody, James Bray? That was a short one. Okay, let's skip that one. Don Smith, I know there's a lot here. When a lot of people tell me about their favorite pastor here, they don't, they're not embarrassed to just avoid me altogether. They jump right to Don. So someone tell me something wonderful about Don Smith, please. A good listener. Okay. All right, how about Robert Wesley? Anybody? Gerald Heaney? Harold Dame? Maybe you heard a story about someone. Ernest Allen? Anybody? W. Thomas Bone? I mean, this is just 100 years ago. Walter Reynolds? R. Newberry Toms? I bet that guy was an awesome guy. Maybe he could even preach. J.A. Peek. Was he compassionate? Was he hilarious? I don't know. Forgot him. A.E. Holder. J. Wallace Chesbro. Paul Brown. Frederick Bates. William Brady. How about Teddy Snow? Theodore Snow? He planted the church. These are the forefathers of this church. These were the guy. These were the men that every single person in the church knew, even if they knew no one else. Once we get to Wesley, we don't even recognize the names. Never mind anything about him or a story about them. That's humbling. That's humbling. So here, this beginning threefold answer to what we get from our labor and can we profit. What we do is monotonous and repetitive. It's not really new at all. And we'll be forgotten. Aren't you so glad you came to this church this morning? But this is the word of the Lord. It's not just some cynic's word, it's the word of the Lord. And do we not recognize that there is truth here? Truth that wounds, but truth here. Which is instructive as we think about our work. Very instructive. But I want to skip ahead, as I said I would do, because there seems to be described here just an impossible cycle to break. That sort of nothing new gets in or out. And everything, even the most wonderful things, the most precious things, the most valuable things, the most beloved things, even the things we try hard to remember are forgotten. And the people, forgotten. I think one thing that this does, and one thing the whole book of Ecclesiastes does, is it puts us in a place of such discomfort that we cannot settle for the false comforts we would otherwise settle for. We just can't. All of the smoke we blow, it's just whoosh. We try to find fulfillment and satisfaction in ourselves and in what we do, even in others, under the sun. Whew. Hevel. That exhale breath. Hevel. It even feels vain to say. It requires a double aspiration. Hevel. which will, I think, do one of two things broadly. I mean, there, people say there are other things you could do with Ecclesiastes. If you look at these parts and you strip out any mention of God, right? If you look at this wisdom, strip out the mentions of God, you could probably get a whole lot of people who, if they would sit down with you and listen through it and argue through it, they would go, at least for most of that, I agree with that. And then there's, you know, what are you going to do about that? But I think if I would boil it down, there's kind of two ways. Or maybe there is more. I'll say this, in any case, when you look at the brutal honesty of Ecclesiastes and even this short section we've looked at, I think we have to look elsewhere. If we look at just that and we don't look at any of the mentions of God in this book, any of the encouragements to enjoy, any of the calls to obey God, any of the warnings about God holding things in remembrance, even though we forget, God holding out a judgment. If we pull out those things, then this is all there is. It's the circle of life. You know, we can sing about it, but it's just brutal. And so I think one path, responding to this wisdom, at least for me, is to be miserable. You know, be nihilistic. Be fatalistic. It's just all coming to an end. What's even the point of preaching? Why am I doing this another Sunday? One professor of mine quoted someone else. I don't even know if I remember it right. But he said, speaking about our work, Sundays roll around with unrelenting regularity. Speaking of the challenge and the monotony of even preaching. And so I think one response is to look at this truth and to suffer to no good result, just to suffer. I think the other option is to suffer. I think either way we suffer. But to seek for meaning outside of our toil, outside of our work, outside of our accomplishments, outside of our new experiences, outside of our hope of making a legacy, outside of our hope of being remembered, outside of our attempts to break from the monotony, to look outside. And I think looking outside is a very reasonable thing, because where did all of this come from? Where did this world come from? And how did it get so vain? And I don't think there's a better way to understand that than looking at Scripture. And looking at the Bible's take on making sense of this. Am I the only one hearing that feedback? Okay. Thank you, John. Nothing is new. But we'll forget all about this. So what I'm going to do is do what the Lion King did. The Lion King had us sing that song in the circle of life, and that's all there is, and you become dust, and then you become part of the dirt that other animals eat, and then they live for a while, and then they die, and they become part of the dust, and other people eat them, and it's the circle of life. But then, they looked outside, away beyond death, away beyond the circle. They did it. And it doesn't matter if it made sense. They did it. That's the important thing that we observe. When Simba takes the path that I described earlier, the acknowledging the misery, and his He adopted the approach of don't worry, be happy. Yes, it's miserable. Yes, there's suffering. Yes, none of it makes sense. Yes, it's all vain. So what? Hakuna Matata. What a wonderful phrase. No worries for the rest of your days. Just don't worry about it. Nothing matters. What pulled him out of that nihilism, that fatalism, that there's no point, was a vision of his father. But it wasn't just a dream. It wasn't just a memory. It was real. His father really came to him in some visceral way, a way that extended beyond the circle. And it doesn't matter that that figure isn't, you know, God for us. It was someone who sort of broke the circle, who got out of the system, who got beyond the grind and the repetition. There was something beyond. It was not just the circle of life, Lion King. You explain this happening. And we'll find this throughout Disney movies. I think it's probably why Disney movies are so popular, because they appeal to the divine mystery. Even if it's sloppy, they appeal to the supernatural. They appeal to something beyond, to get out of this grind and this misery. Magic. They're not wrong to do so. They're just latching on to the wrong object. We appeal to, as Christians, and if you're not a Christian, you are invited to, we appeal to something that's beyond, to something that's above, something above our Son, the Son of God, someone who's beyond, someone who can contend with the oldness and the brokenness and the forgotten and the fading and the monotonous, someone who can contend with that. We argue that Jesus did. The irony is that he did that not by escaping the whole thing, not by zapping everything, not by just canceling everything, not by scrapping everything, not by starting over, but doing the most surprising thing, entering in to the monotony, to the grind, to the repetition, to the old, to the dreary, to the dry, to the misery, to the futility, to the death. He didn't just stand apart, transcendent above that all, and sort of call us up. He came down. There is nothing like this in all the world of religious thought. Whether it's true or not, I hope that you would see that. There is nothing like this. Who enters in? There's no cheat code. There's no shortcut. The truth that was cutting us and beating us up, he got crucified in that environment. He got mocked and spat upon. And he died crying, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" And in some sense, that picture of his life, if that was it and Jesus died, then even though it sounds loving and amazing, in some sense, where's the newness in that? Where's the break of the repetition? Where's the novelty? Where's the breaking out? He died. 1 Corinthians 15 acknowledges this. If you believe every tenet of the Bible, every tenet, if you believe every word of Christ, if you follow all of it best you can, and you have no confidence, no hope, no belief in Jesus' resurrection, the circle of life, the circle of death, and there is no escape. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 20 says it this way. But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying that there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, he's repeating himself just to make sure we get it. If Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless and your faith useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God. For we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are all still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, this circle of life, this generation coming and going, if that's it, that's what our hope of Jesus is about. Jesus gives me a better life here. We are more to be pitied than anyone in the whole world. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. There was that circle and cycle of misery, and Christ entered it and suffered through it. But he also came back out, and he promises to draw out all those who believe in him. But this wisdom is still to be received for us today. Your work, my work, will suffer the futility that remains until there is a new heaven and a new earth. So let's not gloss over that. Let's not shy away from that as our neighbors and friends speak of their futility. Let's not just throw Christian labels on it and niceties and, you know, but Jesus. Yes, but Jesus, but also the futility. Yes, the repetition and the monotony. Yes, the pain that my generation's going. Yes, that I'm not really contributing anything new. Yes, I'm going to be forgotten. If you don't forget me, someone else will. Everybody else will. It's the reality. Just like we all forgot those other pastors. So what does that train us to do? As we go about our work and our lives, let us take no false comfort, no false hope, no false assurance. Let's just go into our work knowing we're not really doing something new. We're not. We're not doing something that's going to be remembered for the ages in glory. We are not breaking out of the cycle and doing things different than my dad did. But looking away from our work, looking away from the vain hope of satisfaction and fulfillment there, looking away from that idol, which is a massive idol that presents itself to each one of us. It presents itself to me. If you think your idol's big, how big can my idol be of Christian work? Oh, Christian work. When some of the first they were becoming Christians came from their work that Jesus sent them to do. It was good work to do. It was good reason to be excited. We might think, well, you know, maybe it's different. This is why Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will work themselves out. All the world worries about that stuff. You seek first the kingdom of God. It might make us think, well, those Christian workers, those people that left Fidelity Investments and started pastoring, or they went on the mission field, you know, they're free from this cycle and this repetition and this vanity. No, they're not. Because it's not their work that matters. It is Christ's. And as they go forward, all they're saying is, Jesus did something I couldn't do. And he did something that you couldn't do. I'm just telling you about what he did. And I contribute nothing to it. Nothing. That's what I do this morning. That's my job. My job is to come up here and contribute nothing. But to tell you that Jesus has contributed everything you need for a meaningful life here and for eternity. Jesus said, the truth will set you free, but the truth he was speaking about was the truth was knowing him. Not just any truth, not the truth about the vanity of life, the truth about Jesus. That truth will set you free. Other truths might keep you in total misery and despair, but the truth of Jesus is the only truth that will take you out of the maddening circle of life. So when the Christian workers came back from their work, all pumped up, in Luke chapter 10, verses 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Yes, that's why we're so excited. We have this authority, and we go out and do our Christian work, and we're knocking down walls, and people are getting saved. And nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I think this is essentially what it means in its simplest way, to seek first the kingdom of God. It's to seek God. It doesn't mean to escape this world. It doesn't mean to be lax in our work. It doesn't mean to be slack in our relationships. It doesn't mean giving up here because it's all going to burn. It just means not putting all of our hope, not building an idol down here, while the real God has come and will come again. So let's not spend our time, even in our Christian work, building idols when God has come and Jesus will return. Place your hope in him. He will give your life meaning. It doesn't matter that you won't do anything new. You won't do anything special. You won't break out of the repetitive, monotonous, and that you'll be forgotten. And Jesus, for everyone else who forgets us, Jesus will not forget us. He will not forsake us. He will not leave us, but he will bring us home. Amen.